I'm going to ask this age-old question, this age-old dilemma of purpose. Have you ever wondered what your purpose in this life is all about? Actually, we say it in a multitude of ways. You know, why am I here? What is God's purpose for me? What is God's will for my life? We ask that question in so many different ways. I have a friend. When he was in seminary, he went up to his seminary professor and he looked at his seminary professor and he said, "I am really struggling. What is God's will for my life?" And so the seminary teacher, as any good teacher, begins to ask him a series of questions. First question he asked him was this, and you would think he's in a seminary, so you would assume this to be true, but to be quite honest with you, you never know. And the first question he asked him this, he goes, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And he looked at him and said, "Well, yes, I do." He's like, "Okay." He said, "Let me ask you this question. Are you married?" And he goes, "Well, yes, I am. I am married." And he goes, "Okay, I've got one more question to ask you. Are you a seminary student at this college?" I know it sounds weird, but hang with it. And he goes, well, yes, I am." And he goes, "Huh, that's interesting. So I guess God's will for your life is to be one of his children and to be married and to be at seminary at this time." And my friend looked at him, because that's not the answer he wanted. But that was God's will for him at that time. He is a believer. He is a child of God. That is God's will. He is married. He is now a husband. He needs to be a godly husband. That is God's will. And at that point in time in his life, he was in seminary. That was God's will for his life. That was God's purpose for him. When we get into Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, we read about this scribe who is a Pharisee, according to Matthew 22, who appears to be asking Jesus an honest question. Now, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says he's testing him. So Matthew kind of gives a view of the scribe that's not so flattering. But when you go into the Gospel of Mark and you look at the question that he asked, you look at his response, you look at Jesus' answer, it gives us an indication here that this scribe is sincere. He is truly trying to figure out or to truly understand what life is really all about. And as he sees Jesus interact with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with the elders, with the Herodians, maybe he thinks to himself on a personal level, because that's what we're dealing with here. Maybe this guy has the answer. Let's pray and then jump in. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and for all that you do for us in our lives. And as we get into your word today, I just pray that you guide and direct our hearts, because you're the one that defines and declares the purpose of our lives. No human being does that. You do that. And so as we get into your word, just guide and direct and help us to honor you and what we learn and then how we live. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so here we are, verse 28. Verse 28, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" This guy is searching for an answer, some background information. Again, he is a scribe who happens to also be a Pharisee. If you remember correctly, the scribe's job was to take scripture and to record scripture. That was their job, all right? Very, very high value job. So they would make copies. They were very detailed in what they did. They would count each letter to make sure they all match. They would look at context, make sure they all match. In their line of work, a mistake wasn't acceptable. They could copy an entire text of Scripture, right? So you start from the top, you go down to the bottom. In their case, they are going from right to left, top down. They could get all the way down to that last word on the Larry. In their case, left-hand bottom of the page, mistake, whole thing gets torn up. Do it again. There are to be no mistakes. That was the goal. So these people are thinkers. They're even considered the legal experts of the day. They've heard this conversation. This is why I think, again, it's public. I think Jesus is in the courts of the Gentiles and he's teaching, which is customary. He just got done. The scribes that are there, according to Luke chapter 20, verse 39, then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And that's when this scribe, although it says in Mark scribes, and one, or it says scribes in Luke, in Mark it tells us that one of the scribes came and he asked him this question. What's the greatest commandment? Now, why would he ask such a question? Well, because you have to understand where he's coming from. The Pharisees had written 613 precepts that you were to live by. 365 of those precepts were what we would be called our negative precepts. In other words, don't do this. 243 of those precepts are what would be called positive precepts. Do this. Then what they would do out of these 613 precepts is they would assign some of great value or heavy, and some were light. So some were important, and some were less important. They would never say that none of them were not important. But of these 613, some of them were of greater importance. Of the 613, some of them was of lesser importance. And so then they would play this little game, or they would have this friendly debate. Which ones are the greatest? Which ones of the 613 precepts are the ones that we really need to pay attention to? So which ones would be the most important? And I say, and I use that term little game because that's the way it kind of turned out. But in all actuality, they're trying to figure that out. Right? It took years to get 613 precepts. Some of them have never known anything but the 613 precepts. And so as they look at these precepts, they're trying to figure out, what do we do? Which ones are most important? That is a massive structure to live under. Matter of fact, Jesus calls it an oppressive structure. Not impressive, oppressive. Holy moly. 613 precepts. By the way, can most of you even tell me what the Ten Commandments are? We have trouble remembering just Ten Commandments. They had 613 precepts which they were to live by. And by the way, what was their point of view? That you as a common Jewish individual would live by all 613 precepts. And if you didn't, whack. Man, that would be extremely hard. That would be a hopeless existence. It'd be a hopeless existence because how do you know? Right? You could violate one of these precepts and not even know you're violating one of these precepts and then be held accountable for violating one of these precepts. How would you know? It's a lot. And so then they would debate among themselves. They would try to figure out, well, which one are the most important? These are all important, but which one is the most important? Which one is the first? The foremost, that word first there, the foremost principle, chief, most important. The scribe wanted an honest answer, or maybe it appears he wanted what he thought confirmed. And I say that because of the way he responds to Jesus. And so here Jesus is being asked this question, out of all the commandments found in Scripture, which one is the most important? Starting in verse 29 through verse 31, Jesus gives a direct answer. Jesus doesn't give this scribe a parable. He doesn't teach in some nebulous way. He gives him a direct, clear answer. One that the scribe can understand. One that though the crowd that is surrounding him at the Temple Mount can understand. And quite frankly, an answer that 2,000 years later, we can read from his word and understand. I love it when people tell me that, well, you have to make the word of God applicable for today. You've got to be kidding me. It's extremely applicable for today. What you read, do you realize what you are reading was written almost 2,000 years ago? And yet is as true today as it was when it originally occurred. Amazing. But what is Jesus' answer? Starting in verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is," here we go, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." That's it. That is the greatest commandment of God. Matter of fact, Matthew says, all the law and the prophets hinge on that. They hinge on that, on those commandments. Let's take a moment and let's look at Jesus' answer here, because he just informed, right? He just dealt with the Sadducees, and I think it's interesting that he uses the Pentateuch to answer his question, as the Sadducees are probably still there, as he just answered them about the resurrection. He just accused them of not knowing God's word, not knowing the power of God. And he gives a direct answer to this scribe from the Pentateuch. Matter of fact, he gives him a direct answer from what book, by the way? Do you know? Good. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you're more than welcome to. But it's Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the beginning of what's called the Shema. What does that word mean? It is the Greek word for to hear. Matter of fact, if you were an Orthodox Jewish individual, you would repeat this every morning and every evening. If you were an Orthodox Jewish individual, you would have one of these at the doorposts of your homes. It's called a mezuzah. Matter of fact, if you go to Israel today and you stay in one of the hotels, it's on the hotel doorpost as well. This is a little cylinder. This is actually, I bought this in Israel. You would take this off. One of these days, I always said that I would hang it on my door. I just never knew when at what point in time are we in our permanent home to go hang this? Nonetheless, and you would put Deuteronomy chapter 6 on a piece of paper. You would write it in them. In their case, they would write it out in Hebrew, because we would look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and it talks about putting it at the doorpost of your home. And they would put the Shema in this little cylinder, and they would take it, and they would screw this to the main door of their home on the doorpost. Some of them are fancy, some of them are not. If you go to a hotel in Israel, in our day and age, you got to stop and say, boy, that's a big alarm sensor, but it's not an alarm sensor, it's a mezuzah. To remind them of this truth. To remind them that, oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's one God. One God. Now, in ancient days, although it seems to be a debate even in our day today, that's a big deal. You see, Israel is different than any other nation of the world. First of all, they're God's chosen people. That is clear. That has not changed, by the way. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is still God's chosen people. And they are unique in the world's history because they are truly the first and only, at that point in time, monotheistic society / culture. One God. Israel did not have many gods. It did not believe in the conglomeration of smaller gods making one God. Israel believed in one God, the one true God, one and only God. Is that true today? We could debate, but probably not. And the reason why I say that is because to deny the Son is to deny the Father. Israel does not recognize Jesus as God in the flesh. They do not recognize him as Messiah. They reject him. Therefore, unfortunately, they have now rejected the one true God. This is the first and greatest commandment. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. The word Lord, by the way, in Hebrew or in English is all capitalized. It would be Yahweh. Yahweh, and then our and Adonai. I have no idea what the Hebrew word is for our. And that's okay. Yahweh Adonai, one God, one covenant-keeping creator, is really what they're saying. Elohim deals with the creator God. Yahweh deals with a covenant-keeping, faithful God. One covenant-keeping creator. There's only one. It's God, or Yahweh. We go on. Because how are you to respond? How are you to interact with this one true God? And he says there in verse 30, back in Mark, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is the first commandment. Now, we could just write this off and say these words: you are to love God with all that you are. And that's not an incorrect statement. But you really need to stop. Or we really need to stop and think it through. Again, this is Deuteronomy 6:5 as well. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." It's part of the Shema. It's part of how you are to live every day. But what does that mean? What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? That word love there is the word agape. It means unconditional. And when we use it in a human terms, horizontal terms, it means I love you no matter what. I love you unconditionally. So even if you are not kind to me, I am kind to you because I love you. And we'll get to that later. But what does it mean when used not in a horizontal plane, but on a vertical plane? What does it mean to love God? Because you do love him unconditionally, but not because he doesn't always do what is good, because he always does what is good and what is right. Always. But it does mean you love him unconditionally in this way. And now it's defined. The rest of these words really kind of define how you are to, or how we are to, love God. You are to love God with all your heart. What is the heart? Quite frankly, in Scripture, the heart is the command center of the body. It's where decisions are made, plans are hatched. It is the center of our inner being, which controls our feelings, our emotions, our desires, and passion. The heart is where a relationship commitment takes root. Your heart is not this pitter-patter thing in your chest, although it is interesting that it's centrally located. It is the center of who you are, your heart. your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your passions. If I ask you the question right now, introspectively, inside your heart, and I would look at you, say, down the street, we're walking down the street, and I would come up to you and say, what is your passion? First thing that pops in your mind is your passion. What is your passion? What is this saying? It is saying that you should have no greater passion than God. No greater passion, no greater desire than for Him. The soul. What is the soul? The soul is defined as the source of vitality and life. I am a living soul. Right? God formed Adam out of what? Dirt. Clay of the earth. Bunch of chemical compounds. He made them. He formed him. How did God take dirt and form a human being? I don't know. I'm not God, nor do I have that kind of power. But can you imagine that? I have a friend that goes to, down to Marco Island. Didn't know I owned an island, did you? Down in the Florida Keys. I don't. But anyhow, his parents have a vacation home there. And he goes, him and his wife travels down from Ohio, and they go every year down to the Florida Keys. And my friend loves to go to the beach, and he makes these massive sandcastles. And he posts pictures of them all the time. And then he just gets all the kids on the beach and come, and they play in the sandcastle. And these things are massive, probably close to as big as this stage. I don't know where he got this skill from, but I know that he loves building sand castles. How do you take a bunch of sand like that and make a human being? As much as my friend's sandcastles amaze me, I've actually never seen him build one. So when he tells me he builds them, I'm assuming it's him. I've seen pictures of him in the midst of it. But anyhow, as great as those look, he could never bring anything to life. Only God can. We are a living soul. It is the motivating power that brings the strength of the will and the soul that was breathed into humanity by God, from God. It's what makes you alive. It's what animates you. It is the strength of the will, is how it is defined. You are to love God with all your soul. You could say with your very life, with all your soul. The mind is different than your brain. Your brain is an actual organ. The mind is so much more. The mind is the facility of perception and reflection that directs our opinions and judgments. Our love for God requires more than emotional response or a swirling activity in God's name. We must love God with our intelligence, our intellect, your thinking. Right? I know it's difficult to separate the mind from the brain, but they are two separate things. I've done some research lately on that. I've been trying to figure that out. The difference between the mind and the brain. But the brain is considered an organ. The mind is so much more. The brain is a storage unit, if you would. But the mind is how you think. It's your intellect. Do you love God with all your mind? Do you think about Him? Or do you go an entire day or an entire week and go, man, I haven't thought about God once this week or today. I haven't even taken the time out to think about Him. Man, oh man, if I would treat my wife that way, I'm not sure how long she would tolerate me. It's not that we would be divorced. I would be dead, but nonetheless. Better yet, how long would I tolerate my wife not even thinking about me? Huh. Do we think about God? Does he permeate all our thoughts? Do we stop and think before we do something? What would God think about that? You know, for a long time you had those WWJD bracelets, and then people start going against it, and I don't know why, but people like standing against things more sometimes than they like standing for things. Nonetheless, what a great picture. Because it dealt with, why do you do what you do? And in your thought process, do you ever think about God? Oh, I think I'll go do this today. Is this what God even wants me to do? Does he enter our thoughts? And that word strength there refers to one's physical capabilities, absolutely. And in the Jewish culture, it also included your possessions. So do you use the physical strength you have each day to love God? And by the way, the word love is an action. Again, we'll get to that in a little bit. But do you allow God to use you, to use your capabilities in which he has given you to serve him? Right? Your home is not your home. It's God's home. Our cars are not our cars. They're God's cars. Therefore, if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, can I borrow your car? You don't go, are you going to smash it? And in my case, you don't even ask the person if they have a driver's license. You just give them the car. And when they do smash it and your wife looks at you and says, where is he from? Well, he's from Malaysia. Does he have a driver's license in the United States? I don't know. Which really probably wasn't very wise. Praise God, he did. Nonetheless, my car never made it back from Nebraska. But anyhow, it's God's car. Now, we need to be good stewards of what God's given us. But it means we recognize that all that we have, all that we are, is his. Quite frankly, I would say this, there is no greater calling, right, in the human life than to love God, which we are capable of doing by his grace. We love him, 1 John says, because he what? First loved us. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is a great capacity and ability to love. So God doesn't say, hey, I want you to love me with everything that you are, and that gives us the capacity to do it. He says, I want you to love me with everything you are. And by the way, here, boom, there's the capacity to do it. The Holy Spirit. Here's the well in which to draw from. But it doesn't stop there. Matter of fact, people say, well, why didn't he go to the Ten Commandments? That's the first five right there. First four, excuse me, right there. First four commandments are all wrapped up in loving God with all that you are. Next six is about how we interact with one another. Verse 31. And the second like is it this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is actually from Leviticus 19:18, which some debate whether is it part of the Shema or is it not. Does the Shema only reside in Deuteronomy chapter 6, or can it also be a part of Leviticus 19? And I'm not going to get waist deep in that debate this morning. But you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I love the way that it ends. He doesn't say you shall love the neighbor as yourself. He says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's kind of like when I tell my children, you will do this. This is my expectation. That you will love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate in whether or not we love ourselves or how we love ourselves or how is it that we display the love for ourselves. Scripture assumes that you love yourself. Most of you guys took a shower this morning. Most of you took care of yourself this morning. You all look great. That tells me there's self-love that's already there. Scripture assumes self-love. And I realize that there are people who struggle with that to a degree. But why do they struggle with it? In our culture, we more need to guard against narcissism. Narcissism is love for self, right? Narcissists who love looking at themselves in the pond. Boy, how beautiful I am, how wonderful I am. He turned into some flower, right? Tulip or whatever. I can't remember. Is it a tulip? Do you know? I can't remember. My children have talked to me about this before. Anyway, turns into some flower. According to the myth, there you go. Oh, it turns into a Narcissus flower? But I don't think we have I think it's by a different name now, isn't it? Oh, okay. So, I didn't take the time, obviously, to research that this week. The point is in our culture today, we usually swing the other way. And you have to be really aware of that. My son's Googling and I can see he just took his phone out. Anyway, so anyhow, we really do have to be careful. Nonetheless, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that mean that we interact with one another? It's the same word for love that you see used in the preceding verses about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so what does it mean then to love your neighbor? Now we could go into Luke and we could go into the picture or the parable of the Good Samaritan if it is even a parable. Some debate, is this historically happened? Is it a parable about the guy who was beaten up and the priest that comes by and ignores the guy, the Levite, I believe, or the scribe that comes by and ignores the guy, and then you have the guy's enemy come by, a Samaritan, who stops and helps this Jew. And they were enemies both, quite frankly, by choice. And he bandages him up. He puts oil on his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He pays for him to stay there and get cared for. His enemy. One who on a normal day would see him walk down the road. And if they happened to be both on the same side of the road, the Jewish individual more than likely would cross the street to get away from what he would consider this unclean heretic. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does that look like? See, this isn't just told to us so that if we were playing a Trivia Pursuit Bible version, we could answer the question. It actually is to affect the way in which we live. How do you view your neighbor? What's a better question? Who is your neighbor? If I ask you who's that, who's your neighbor, your answer ought to be, from a biblical perspective, all. The guy living next door to me. Right? Mr. Cartwright's my neighbor. The people I work with. The person at the gas station. The person at the grocery store that I might bump into that I may have never have met in my entire life. They're my neighbor. According to Jesus here, I am to love them. Why? Because they are all made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, the way that I treat another human being shows the way and shows the depth of my relationship with God. Because my vertical relationship with God, or our vertical relationship with God, affects every one of our horizontal relationships. If this is not right, not to be Catholic here, this is not right. Right? That's the reality of it. If I don't love God the way I'm supposed to love God, I will never love you the way I'm supposed to love you. Doesn't matter how you treat me. It means I look at you as an image. You're a God bearer, the image of God. That holds a whole lot of a different connotation then. It really, truly does. When we start viewing people in that way. Do I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do I think about you before I think about me? Do I think about what's best for you before I think about what's best for me? Do I put you first? Even in this type of relationship. That's very difficult to do when you're dealing with sinful human beings, because we can make it really hard to love us. Yet that's what Jesus says, to love your neighbor as yourself. Matter of fact, husbands, you see the same thing in the book of Ephesians. You are to love your wife as you love yourself. That's a high, high standard. Verse 31 then says, there is no greater commandment than these. Matthew 22 says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is it. This is how we're to live. This is why you're here. To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The response of the scribe to what Jesus just said is amazing. At the doorstep of the kingdom of God. Verse 32. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God. There is one, no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength. He uses the word understanding instead of mind. Same thing. And to love one's neighbor as yourself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe gets it. Possibly already knew it. Jesus just confirmed it and drawed it out. He said, this is great. That is the best thing, to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor. That is better than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Why did he go there? Maybe he has Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The whole sacrificial system, by the way, is put into place because of the sin of humanity. The purpose of the sacrificial system is to declare that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It is a worshiping of God. There is a component of worshiping God as well. But that whole sacrificial system is to show you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, pointing to the one that is to come. In their case, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who will take away the sin of the world. What does that have to do with love? Because that which you love. And the more I study this out, the more I begin to realize that and think this. That which you love, you will not sin against. To a degree, sin is a love problem. I do not love God or others as I ought. Therefore, I do X, Y, and Z. Sin declares that I love myself and whatever more than I love God or I love others. Sin is a love problem. I don't love God with all that I am. I rather have this pleasure that's fleeting for but for a moment that comes with a lot of consequences, negative consequences. See, that's different. I really think sin is a love problem. Well, sin is a love problem and a fear problem of God, but nonetheless, you don't fear him, you don't love him, therefore we decide to commit sin. But at its very root, I really do think sin is a love problem. And I think maybe the scribe recognizes that. Man, if you loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and you loved your neighbor as yourself, why would you need the sacrificial system? That would be a utopia. That would be a perfect world. We'll get there someday, but not there yet. We sang a song saying it's coming. Not there yet. Verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely. What a beautiful way of describing somebody's answer. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. Said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Wow. That scribe is right there. He's right there. Does he ever cross the threshold into the kingdom of God? I don't know. We're not told, but he's right there. But after that, no one dare question him. Nonetheless, if we love God as we ought to, then we will recognize and apply God's word into our lives. We will recognize the truth that is in his word. We will recognize that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, to come and to take away our sins. And we will recognize our need to be in a personal relationship with him that can only be through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. This guy, this scribe, is right there. He recognizes God's love for him, and he recognizes his response to that. I don't know if I've ever thought of it that way, by the way, until I did this study. That even coming to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior is a declaring of my love for God and declaring of recognizing his love for me. Because he loves me, I now love him and I want to be his child. And then declare my need for that. I'd never thought of it that way. Although I was told you should never say things that you should never say anything you're not 100% sure of, so I am not 100% sure. I'm just saying that I've never thought of it that way. That the very act of salvation is an act of love. It's a reciprocation of the love that was shown to us. So we recognize God's love. So taking it home, the purpose of life is to love God and to love others with all that we have. If you walk away with nothing else, I hope you walk away with that. We are here to love God and to love others. That is the purpose. It is not our only purpose. But if we do that and we do that well, we will bring God glory, we'll be well-pleasing to him, and we will be a doer of his word because of our love for him. And we will love our neighbors as ourselves. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. And that can take on so many different shapes and forms. Again, I use examples from my life not because I'm trying to prop myself up, because I can. If I use examples from your life, you'll accuse me of sharing things that I shouldn't be sharing. So I just share from my own. Right? So our lawnmower that I don't even know how old it is has... Well, it's old. It won't even start. So we decided to go get a new one. And my wife wanted one where she could just push a button and start. Well, not very many gas mowers are like that. So we got an electric one. Nonetheless, as we're buying this electric one, there's an older couple there that wants one too. And they walk out of the store and they walk back into the store and they were trying to find a cart. And I'm like, you can't do, I'm like, what's wrong? Well, there's no cart outside. And I was like, that's okay. And they're like, but there's no cart outside. I said, it's okay. I'll tell you what, we'll take yours, we'll put it on top of mine, and we'll go check out. And the guy looked at me and said, you would do that? Sure, why not? It's the loving thing to do, right? That's why we're here, to help each other. And he just looked at me. He goes, you have any other shopping you need to do? Yeah, my wife's got it. We'll be fine. Here, we'll just push this thing to the cash register. And we got them all checked out. And he kind of looked at me and said, well, go put it in your truck next. And he's like, really? I'm like, sure. Why not? That's the loving thing to do. See, what opportunities God gives us to do that. Pastor, did you share Christ with him? Nope, I admit I didn't. But it doesn't mean I failed. I had the opportunity to help somebody. So I did. Why? Because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I happened to actually be doing it at that moment. And I love my neighbor as myself. So why not help the guy? Too big of a rush? Got other things I got to do? Hey, dude, this is my day off. The 5 or 10 or 15 minutes I stand here to help you is 5 or 10 or 15 minutes I'm not going to get back? No. But that's the way that we think. And I'm guilty of thinking that way as well. But see, we got to put this stuff in action as opportunities arise. And my point to you using that illustration is it wasn't that big of a thing. It was just helping somebody with a lawnmower. That's an act of love. Because we recognize the value of other people. We recognize the value of other people. Therefore, do we love God completely? Look at your life. You probably already know the answer. But do you love God with all that you are? If you do, great, praise God. I am sure there are many in this room that do. If not, hey, guess what? There's time to make some changes. There's time to make some changes, and that's okay. None of us are perfect. We all have to make adjustments all the time, just the way life goes. But that's the goal, to love God completely. And if we're not, then let's make some of the changes. Let's change direction of our life. So that we do. And you will have to make minor adjustments all the time. When I was in the Navy, when I was a navigator in the Navy, there's something called set and drift. Right? So water's not smooth. It moves. You always had to compensate for that. You always had to compensate for something called set and drift. Because the ocean moves you in the direction. The ocean wants to move you, and the ship sometimes has to move against that movement. And sure, you're constantly making different adjustments because currents in the ocean change. They're not consistent. They might be strong here, but you go 50 more nautical miles down the road, and they're stronger, and you have to adjust. And sometimes they're shifting in direction. So you make adjustments. You're constantly making adjustments to stay on target. The Christian life is the same thing. We are constantly making adjustments to stay on target. And the same thing is true to this. Do we love, truly love others? Are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of others? And sometimes I think we have these big, grandiose ideas that almost puts it out of our reach. It's simple things. Sometimes one of the most loving things that you can do for somebody, because love is action, is just to listen. Really, truly listen. So how are you doing this week? And actually listen. You don't even have to have the answer sometimes. Rarely you do. But sometimes it's enough just to be there. To sit and just to listen. That's a bigger impact than you realize. to know that someone loves you enough just to sit there and listen to you. And they may not even have the answers. But you walk away with the idea of, or the feeling, and love is a feeling to a degree, absolutely. Wow, that person must love me because they just spent the last 2 hours listening to me. And that in and of itself helps greatly. It's a great display of love. Or 5 minutes. I'm sorry. My example in my head is 2 hours. It could just be 5 minutes. Because I realize not everybody has 2 hours. Or maybe even just asking someone, so how was your day? And then honestly answering. But you see, displays of love are across the board. Sometimes they're just so simple. A hug, a handshake. Sometimes it's even a look. Sometimes it's a simple smile that shows someone you love them and that you care for them and that you're thinking about them. I don't want to make "do we truly love each other" so high that we can't do it. It's just living with one another with understanding and saying, hey, you're valuable because you're an image bearer of God. And in us, it gets to go one step further because you're my brother and sister in Christ. Your family. You know, a lot of people say, well, blood's thicker than water. I want to know what blood is thicker than Christ. Nonetheless, we're family. We really have the opportunity to show each other love. Will we do it perfectly every time? Nope. Again, we always can make adjustments and do things better. But we have an awesome God that helps us to love him as we ought to love him and to love one another as we ought to love one another. Therefore, the verse of the month, which we tie in, or really the verse of the quarter, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Hava, that I might humble myself before God to seek his right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. What is that right way? To love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for this high calling that you have placed upon our life. And I thank you for the equipping that you have given us to do it. So, Father, help us. You know us better. You know where we struggle. You know where we excel. So help us that we may love as you have called us to love. You first and then others to the praise and the glory of your name. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we...